Our call to worship this morning is from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's stand together and sing our first hymn, page 65. Please stand and turn to hymn number 65, O Worship the King. From 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would turn there, please, and follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, how good it is to be here today on the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord. As your people gathered in one heart and one mind, gathered in unity to worship you, our great and mighty God, our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. And Father, we ask this morning for your blessing upon this service. Father, we know that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our soul, we are unable to do anything that is pleasing to you. Father, we are certainly unable to worship you as you and you alone deserve and ought to be worshiped. We are unable and incapable of worshiping you in spirit and in truth, in worshiping you in the beauty of holiness. So, Father, we ask for your enabling grace to do that. We are here to worship you. Father, may you work in our hearts and minds so that we do that this morning. May you work in such a way that from the very depths of our soul, we will lift up our voices with joy, rejoicing in our salvation and exalting your majesty. Amen. Father, may this worship service be pleasing to you today. And Father, we also ask for your blessing upon many people. Father, we have many on our prayer request list, and we know and we believe in the power of prayer. Father, we know that you listen to your people, that you are pleased when your people cast their cares and burdens before you. And Father, that you indeed, according to your good pleasure, move mightily in the affairs of this world to bless your people. So Father, we lift these up to you and we ask for your will to be done. We continue to pray for Monica Francis. We ask, Father, for your ongoing care of her as she prepares for another surgery. Father, I pray that you would bless her, that you would encourage her. Father, that you would give her joy in the midst of her affliction, that you would turn her heart more and more to thee and prepare her for this surgery. We pray for the doctors, Father, that you would guide their hands. And Father, we pray that you would heal her. We pray as well for those healing from surgery. We think of Ivy Nedza, Father. We pray that she would heal completely from her ear surgery, that she would have no setbacks. We pray as well for Monty. Thank you that he is here today. Father, we pray for ongoing healing for Monty, that you would remove these headaches and that they would not come back again. We pray for our dear sister, Doris Mayhew. Father, we pray that you would heal her arm. And we pray especially that you would minister to her, that you would bless her, that you would encourage her and strengthen her, that she would have today a wonderful day in the Lord. We pray as well for Shane Anderson. Father, we pray for his physical condition, for his physical health. Father, we pray that you would heal him of his cancer, if that would be your will. We pray as well that you administer to Shane in his spiritual condition. Father, we pray that if Shane does not know you, that you would convert him, that he would be born again, and that he would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as well for Dick Basie. Pray for your ongoing care of him, that you'd minister to his heart, that you would comfort his soul. We pray for Marva and Jim, that you would give them rest physically. Father, that you would bless them. Continue to use them to help Dick through this difficult time. Father, we do think of the residents in Florida who have gone through this hurricane. And Father, there we know there is much property damage. But Father, we thank you that we know it could have been much worse. It was very bad in human terms. But Father, we know that you control all things and that you sent that hurricane there and that you have a good purpose in it. Oh, Father, I think of those who are lost there in Florida, who perhaps think there is no God, who go about in their pride and their arrogance and their foolishness, thinking they do not need God. Father, I pray that they would see your power and your majesty in the windstorm. And Father, that you would convert them and they would be saved. We pray as well for all those who are picking up the pieces, putting their lives back together. Father, we pray that you would bless them and that you would provide for them. We think especially of Jim's daughter and her family and Tara's sister and her family. We thank you that they are safe. Father, continue to meet their needs and provide all that they need to recover. Father, we do ask for your blessing as well upon our church. You are so good to us. You are forever faithful. And we thank you for that. You meet our every need. Father, you have no doubt prevented many things from happening that we don't even know about in your good providence. And you have led us and protected us. Father, we ask for your continued blessing. We pray, Father, that you would keep us faithful, that you would embolden us, give us courage. Father, that we would not have the spirit of fear. Father, that we would be bold in the Lord, that we would continue to love one another. Father, give us grace to love our enemies. And Father, continue to use us here in Greenfield and this community to be a blessing, to be a witness for Christ. We pray that you would draw all men unto yourself, that there would be a mighty revival here.
Yes, Lord.
Father, we know that revival is from the Lord, salvation is from thee. So we ask, Father, for your glory, that you would work mightily. So, Father, thank you for this day. Help us, Father, this morning to worship you that it may be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Money, just raise his hand.
Stand again and turn in our hymnals to hymn number 93, and let's sing together Glorious Things of the Year Spoken.
This is our time for worshiping the Lord with our gifts and offerings. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthians on the wisdom of the Spirit. And he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As a Christian's knowledge of divine things is more than knowledge of biblical words and theological ideas. It is an understanding of the reality and relevance of the works of God testified to by Scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit in imparting this understanding is called illumination, the application of God's truth to our hearts. It is not a giving of new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and affirm the revelation of the Bible as it is preached, read, and taught. Sin clouds our mind and our will so that we miss and resist the force of Scripture. The Spirit, however, opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we can understand what God has revealed. Let us pray.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a glorious gift from you, Father. We pray that you will guide us and show us your ways. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us and guides us to the truth of your word. Pray that you will give us understanding. Pray that you will be with Pastor as he brings us a message from you. We just praise you, Heavenly Father, for how you have blessed us so. And we just pray these things all in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
Stand with me, if you would, please. It is time. Answer along with the scripture passage provided. When we are finished, please remain standing for our final hymn. The question this morning: what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer: I believe that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Children leaving for Children's Church may do so now quietly. The rest of us, please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 165. Hymn number 165, The Church's One Foundation.
The Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ the Lord. She is His new creation.
Verses 1 through 12 is our passage this morning for our sermon. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." This chapter and these verses are part of the larger section in the book of Acts that began in chapter 21, in which Luke records Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome. Shortly after Paul arrived in Jerusalem, as we recall, he was arrested by the Roman authorities after he had been attacked by unbelieving Jews in the temple and dragged out outside the gates of the temple, and they began beating him. The Roman authorities really came to Paul's rescue, arrested him, and held him captive there in the Roman barracks for several days. After a plot by the Jews to kill Paul was uncovered, Paul was taken to Caesarea as a prisoner by the Roman military forces, 470 armed military personnel, where the governor there in Caesarea kept him in jail. As we read last week in chapter 24, although Paul was an innocent man, Felix, the governor at that time, kept him in jail during the 2 years that he governed. And when he was succeeded by Festus, Felix, rather than letting Paul go, kept him in jail, desiring to do the Jews a favor. So Acts 24 ended with the transition in the governorship of the Judean province from Felix to Festus, and also with Paul still in jail in Roman custody. This is where chapter 25 begins. And in our passage this morning, we see Paul again confronting his enemies who are lying about him, who are slandering him, and who desire to kill him. We see Paul again also dealing with governing authorities. And we see again God protecting and delivering Paul from the hands of his enemies and accomplishing his will and his purpose for Paul's life. These are very important lessons for us as Christians. There are important lessons here in this passage, lessons that are applicable to us today as we look at Paul in these verses. How do we deal with our enemies today? How do we deal with those who lie about us and slander us and perhaps even seek to destroy us because of our testimony and witness for Jesus Christ? How are we to deal with our governing authorities? The governing authorities who may not be on our side. In fact, they may desire to please those who persecute us. And how are we to understand and deal with the difficult and perplexing things that happen to us as we faithfully follow the Lord and seek to do His will in our lives? These are very important questions. And these are the questions that are answered in our text this morning. So as we consider this passage, and as we see how Paul dealt with these issues, let us learn what the Lord has for you and me today, as we too will be dealing with these same issues. Perhaps we already are. If we currently are not,
more than likely one day soon we will. So we see in our text that 3 days after Festus arrived in the capital of Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem to meet with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews. Now this was a priority for Festus. It was very important for him to do this because Felix was recalled by Nero in part because he had a terrible relationship with the Jews. The Jews hated him. So Festus needed to mend this relationship. He needed to win the approval of the Jews because Jerusalem was the most important city in that province. So Festus goes to visit with them, and we see that the passage of time had not softened the Jews' hatred for Paul. We see in verses 2 and 3 of our text, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." We see the ongoing bondage to their anger and hate and venom for Christ and for Christ's messengers. They again bring up this case with Paul. They wanted to renew their charges against Paul on the first opportunity they had with their new governor. This is a measure of their undying hatred for the gospel and for Paul, the messenger of the gospel. Although there was a new high priest then, Ishmael had replaced Ananias. The same enmity against Paul ruled the Sanhedrin, and their plan to kill him was still very much alive. And we need to remember that the high priests were Sadducees. And so Ishmael would have been adamantly opposed to Paul's teaching of the resurrection of the dead, especially the resurrection of a dead man named Jesus. This is what caused that dissension earlier between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts 23, when Paul was brought before the Jewish council. So here we see, even after more than 2 years, we see the Jews' hatred was so great that nothing would deter them from trying to kill Paul. The deep-rooted hatred of the Jews against Christ and his servants motivated them to take action, continued action, and quick action against Paul, renewing their charges against him only 3 days after Festus had arrived as the new governor. They urged Festus to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, not because they wanted to talk to him, but because they wanted to ambush him and kill him on the way. So now that they had a new governor, there was a new opportunity for them to finally do to Paul what they had intended for more than 2 years. But Festus, however, seems to have been suspicious of the Jews and their request. Most likely, he had received a briefing when he became governor, and he was told about this plan that the Jews had so many years ago, what brought Paul to Caesarea in the first place. So Festus proposed an alternative that we read in verses 4 through 7. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Luke's description of this scene is very vivid. When Paul walked into that room, Luke says that the Sanhedrin stood around him. Now this phrase, stood around him, describes them forming a group around Paul, a very hostile group. They were literally encircling him and squeezing him in. They were like vultures gathering around their soon-to-be-dead prey. Or they were like a pack of ravenous wolves surrounding and moving in on an innocent sheep to pounce upon. These Jews were like the fierce wolves that Christ warned us about, and that Paul had even warned the Ephesian elders about to watch out for in Ephesians or in Acts chapter 20. And Luke says that they were bringing many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. Again, this phrase, bringing against, it has the sense of bearing down upon. Paul could probably smell their breath. And he could probably feel the spit hitting him in the face as they spewed out their lies and their slander. No doubt the many and serious charges that they brought were the same ones that they had been unable to prove 2 years earlier before Felix. Paul was faced again with charges of insurrection and high treason spoken by men with venom and spite. These may have been, as Luke puts it, many and serious charges, but they were groundless. They were unfounded. They were unsubstantiated. They were unproven, uncorroborated. They were nothing but many and serious fabricated lies. So we can imagine this scene, and we can imagine the grace that it would have taken for Paul to stand there, surrounded by these angry men who desired to kill him, while he was listening to them lying about him and slandering him like they were. So once again, Paul defended himself. We see in verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Paul once again claimed his innocence. And Paul's defense put Festus in a real dilemma. Paul was a Roman citizen who had been falsely accused and was innocent. And therefore, Paul should be released. But on the other hand, if Festus released Paul, it would arouse the anger of the Jews, and he would run the risk of a significant disturbance of the peace, which would certainly get back to Nero, which would be very bad news for Festus. So what was Festus to do? Festus offered a compromise. He offered a compromise of trying Paul in Jerusalem, but under Roman jurisdiction, where he would be the judge, not the Jewish Sanhedrin. He said in verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? You see, Festus should have done the right thing and dismissed the case against Paul and let him go. But we see that Festus was a true politician. He wanted to please his Jewish subjects. You see, it was more important to Festus to please the Jews than it was to do the right thing, to release an innocent man. Festus had no more courage to do what was right than Felix did. However plausible his language might sound, he was afraid to do the right thing. Festus knew that Paul was innocent of these many and serious charges that were brought against him by the Jews. Yet he was more concerned about political expediency than he was about justice. He was quite prepared to sacrifice Paul, if thereby he could do the Jews a favor. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this is why Festus proposed a trial in Jerusalem. But Paul was wise. Paul was no fool. He knew that if he could not get justice in Caesarea, then it would be impossible for him to get justice in hostile Jerusalem. Paul was innocent of all these charges against him, and he knew the law. And so, Paul appealed to his rights under the law as a Roman citizen. In verses 10 and 11, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul refused Festus's proposal and instead claimed his right under the law as a citizen. He appeals to the justice of the matter. Paul knew the Roman law, and he knew that the law was on his side, and he therefore had the right to demand justice under the law. Paul said in verse 11, if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. That is, no one can hand me over to the Jews lawfully. If Festus would do this, he would be breaking the law. You see, Paul was not going to Jerusalem. He was not going to be handed over to the Jews, where he would most likely be killed. So he made an appeal to the Supreme Court of that day. He said, I appeal to Caesar. An appeal to Caesar was the right of every Roman citizen. And once a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, the trials in all the lower courts were over. Caesar would decide, and no one else. By appealing to Caesar, Paul put an end to the trial before the Jews, and he took the case out of the hands of Festus. And Festus knew this. One thing we can say positive about Festus is he respected the law. Verse 12, after Paul's appeal to Caesar, Festus conferred with his council and then answered Paul, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. These are the events between Paul and Festus, and how Paul dealt with Festus, and how Paul dealt with his enemies. And as I said in the introduction, there are important lessons here for us as Christians. How are we to deal with our enemies today? How are we to deal with our governing authorities today who may not be on our side? And how are we to understand and deal with difficult and perplexing things that happen to us as we faithfully follow the Lord and seek to do His will in our lives? These questions are answered here in our text. First, in dealing with our enemies, we see here why we must, by God's grace, live blameless lives in this evil world. Over and over again, Paul confidently asserted his innocence. Paul had done nothing wrong. If you and I, as Christians, who are faithfully serving the Lord and witnessing for Jesus Christ, we will be slandered and accused of wrongdoing. It isn't a matter of if we will. It is just a matter of when we will. Therefore, by God's grace, we are to seek to live blameless lives, innocent lives, so that we can show that the accusations and the slander of our enemies are false. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you." Again, Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17, a portion of our scripture reading this morning, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Did you know that it may be God's will at times for you to suffer? For you to suffer for doing good? It is far better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. You see, Paul was able to tell Felix in Acts 24:13, "They cannot prove to you what they now bring up against me." He was able to say in Acts 24:16, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man." In his defense before Festus, Paul was able to say here in Acts chapter 25, verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Paul was innocent in all matters. He said here in verse 10, "To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well." You see, if you are faithful to the Lord and are His witnesses, you can expect to have enemies who will slander you, who will speak falsely against you as an evildoer. But by God's grace, we must not give them a leg to stand on. Let us always, as Paul did, take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. By God's enabling grace, let us live in such a way that shows the slander and the accusations of our enemies are all false. And let us remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:9. When dealing with our enemies, Peter said, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And also, let us remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:17. "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." We must remember also that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have been forewarned that we will be subject to persecution. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Jesus said, when they do that, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure, Peter said, that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. These are the things that we must remember when we are dealing with our enemies. What Paul shows us here is how you and I must deal with our enemies. We must live a life that is blameless before God and man. And we must remember what Paul said in Romans 12:19, when he said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, the enemies of Christ in this world will slander Christians and Christianity. They will bring many and serious false charges against Christians. But when evil seems overpowering and threatening to destroy us, we must be encouraged. We must rejoice, because God is with the righteous, and therefore we will be the victors. When we are wrongly accused, slandered, or treated harshly for Christ's sake, we must remember that God, the judge of heaven, will hold men accountable. Indeed, these men may have been before the emperor's tribunal, but one day they would be before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment, and the charges against them will really be many and serious, and such that they warrant an eternal death sentence. This is how we, you and I, must deal with our enemies. But also, as to dealing with our governing authorities, we see here in Paul the proper relationship between Christians and governing authority. We know that we as Christians are to submit to our governing authority. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Christians are to submit to governing authorities. Civil government is a means ordained by God for ruling and for maintaining order. In our fallen world, these authorities have been instituted by God, serving as a defense against anarchy and the dissolution of ordered society. Governing authorities are servants of God in civil society. Government, as instituted by God, is to approve what is good and to punish what is evil. And recognizing that God Himself appointed government, He is the source of government, recognizing this is the reason why we are to be subject to them. And Paul says that rebellion against them is rebellion against what God has appointed. But we also must remember, as instituted by God, civil government has its own sphere of authority under Christ. Jesus said in the Gospels, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." God has given government authority over certain things. He's given them authority to do certain things. But there are things that are God's, things over which government has no authority. For example, the government has no authority over the church. The church is one of the things that are God's. Christ is the head of the church. He gave His life for the church, and we are accountable to Him and Him alone about all matters of faith and practice. And government has no authority over our children and our family. Our children are not the property of the state. So, if our governing authorities overstep their appointed bounds, if they forbid what God requires of us, or if they require of us what God forbids, they are in rebellion against God. They have overstepped their appointed authority. And in such cases, Christians cannot submit. And some form of civil disobedience becomes inescapable. In such cases, we must say what the apostles said in Acts 4 and 5 to their governing authorities. In Acts 4, Peter and John were called before the Jewish authorities, and they were told not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They overstepped their bounds. So Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In Acts 5, they were again brought before the same Jewish authority. And the high priest said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in His name. But here you go. Here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is the Christian's proper relationship to our governing authorities. But here in our text, there's a different situation presented between Paul and Festus. What Festus asked Paul in verse 9 was not forbidding what God requires or requiring what God forbids. Yet we see that Paul refused it. Paul refused to agree with what Festus, his governing authority, asked him to do. So was Paul being unchristian by not submitting to his governing authority? The answer is no. And we see that here in our passage. You see, we as Christians are not to do everything our governing authorities tell us or ask us to do, even when what they are telling us or asking us is not unbiblical. God has delegated authority to civil government to protect the God-given rights and freedoms granted to all people. Government is to protect and defend our God-given liberties, not infringe upon them. Government, as instituted by God, is to uphold and to enforce the law, not violate it. Here we learn from Paul that just because Christians are asked to do something by our governing authorities doesn't mean we always should do it. What Paul shows us is that it is right for us to stand up and to speak up for our rights and liberties as citizens when government is seeking to violate our rights and freedoms or asking us to surrender those rights and freedoms. You see, Felix did not have the authority under the law to move Paul's case back to Jerusalem. According to Roman law, a judge could not move a case to another court without the consent of the accused. And Felix knew this. Paul had rights as a Roman citizen. He was not unchristian by refusing to surrender his rights under the law. This, too, is the proper relationship between a Christian and governing authorities. And this is very, very applicable to us today. Over the last 2 years, time and time again, our governing authorities have asked us, or in some cases mandated us, to give away our liberties, our God-given liberties. They are rebelling against God when they do that. And therefore, it is within our right as Christians and as citizens to seek justice under the law and to refuse. And there's something else, lastly, that this passage teaches us. It reveals to us the sovereignty of God in human affairs and the mystery of His providence. Providence is God's sovereign and immutable will in action. Alan Cairns defines it as the sovereign and efficacious administration by the all-wise God of His eternal decree. Louis Burkhoff defines providence as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Paul speaks of God's special providence, or His particular care of His elect in Romans 8:28, when he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." You see, God sovereignly moves in the affairs of this world and in the affairs of men, and He works all things together to accomplish what He has ordained. Although He often employs secondary causes, He is always the first cause. He is behind it all. And when God moves, He often moves in mysterious ways. Ways that are inexplicable to us. God's providence is indeed mysterious, and it may appear to us to be inefficient. We see that here with the Apostle Paul. Why place the most useful Christian evangelist and church planter in the world in prison? At this point, Paul had been in prison for more than 2 years. It was a providential act of God to do that. And we see that God did that to protect Paul and to deliver him from the hands of his enemies. All of this was accomplished because he was imprisoned by the Romans. We can see that throughout this section of Scripture, beginning in Acts 21. Paul's imprisonment was a providential provision of protective custody against the murderous intentions of his enemies. Paul providentially protected Paul and delivered him both in Jerusalem and in Caesarea through his imprisonment by the Romans. This, at the time it is happening, seems inexplicable to us. But God works all things together for good. God does move in mysterious ways. In addition, a Roman governor named Festus and the Roman law were also means through which God worked to get Paul to Rome, where he would proclaim the gospel. In our text, this request from the Sanhedrin to bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial seems innocent enough. Festus needed their support. It was essential for him to conciliate them. Granting that seemingly innocent request would have been, from Festus's perspective, an easy concession. But God providentially intervened to protect Paul. God used Festus, as he had others, to protect Paul from another plot against his life. And through the Roman law, which was ordained by God and providentially controlled by God, God delivered Paul again from the hands of his enemies and sent him on to Rome. You see, God ordained all that would come to pass. And we see God moving and working in mysterious ways, ways that are perhaps at times very difficult for us, that we cannot explain, that in our finite wisdom, we wouldn't have done it. We would not have done it that way. But God, in His infinite wisdom, does. We see God's hand at work. At the end of Acts 24, Paul was in jail and he was disheartened and he was fearful. He had no apparent way to get out and to get on his way to Rome, which he earnestly desired and he prayed about. But in Acts 25, we have a change of Roman governors, a governor who at least respected and upheld the Roman law. And we have Paul's appeal under that law, which would take him to Rome as a prisoner to appear before Caesar. It was through the Roman law that the Lord's promise to Paul would be fulfilled. When Jesus stood by Paul that night in that cell, in the Roman barracks in Jerusalem, and told Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." God was working all things together for good. This is how we must see and understand all the difficult things that happen to us as we are faithfully serving the Lord and witnessing for Him. We need to know that God is a promise keeper. It was God's will for Paul to testify of Christ in Rome, and God was going to bring it to pass. Here, at the end of our text, Paul is on his way to Rome. In these three chapters, chapters 24 through 26, Paul stood before two governors, a king, Gentiles, and Israelites. This is what Christ said Paul would do when he was first converted in Acts 9:15. Jesus said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." To Felix, to Festus, and to King Agrippa,
Paul witnessed the truth of Jesus Christ. Two governors and a king heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because in God's good providence, he put Paul in prison. Changed governorships and used the law to deliver him. God does move in mysterious ways. And this is how we must understand. When things like this happen to us or happen to others, the best way I can apply this in closing is those wonderful words of that hymn by William Cowper, written in 1774. God moves in a mysterious way. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day and for this time. We thank You, Father, for Your word. I pray that You would speak to every heart and soul here. Father, may You teach us these lessons that You want us to know and to understand. Father, I pray that You would embolden Your people, that You would increase our faith. Father, I pray that we would live blameless in this life. Father, that we would be wise, that we would be innocent as doves. And Father, that we would trust You in all things and know that You love us, that You indeed intend good for us, and that You are working all things together for good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here today. What a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.